look upon our hearts. And I don't know about you, when I think about that hymn, I often reflect back that that was one of the hymns that folks sang on board the Titanic as it sank. And no doubt there were faithful folks who knew their end on this earth and were looking forward to glory and were singing that from their heart. And then there were those who were about to part in fear and maybe were hoping for the best, thinking that they could somehow sing a song to the Lord. Regardless, nearer, still nearer, there are great tender words there, and we need those words this morning. It is evident. It's evident that in these days there is heartache. It is evident that the devil seems to have his way. It is so evident, I know that you must agree with me, that as we look around us in the darkness of this world, as we see catastrophe occurring all around us, it is so important to draw ourselves nearer and nearer to him. We trust that we'll do that this morning as we look at this message. It's entitled God Unrestrained, and there's a little flyer being handed around at the moment. By no means are they the key points there. It's just a little summary of the passage that we look at this morning, and maybe you can look at it a bit later on. But there's a map on there as well. We're going to have a look at a couple of locations on the way through. And but mainly to remember here the realization and the declaration that Jonathan makes. And we're not going to get to it until about three quarters of the way through. But the declaration that Jonathan makes in that he declares that his God is unrestrained. And that is why he scaled the cliffs at Michmash and took on the enemy by himself with his armor bearer. So let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father God, we need you so much this morning. Lord, when you look upon us, I know that you can see our feebleness. You can see the feebleness of the preacher. Lord, you know our brokenheartedness. Lord, you know our tiredness. Lord, the great thing is that you not only know, but you have the answers. And you have something for us this morning. We pray your Holy Spirit would just minister kindly to our hearts. Encourage us this morning. Draw our eyes to you. We seek your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to start off here. The year is 1093 BC. In 1 Samuel 13, and we're going to jump around here a little bit just to try and set the scene for a while. But King Saul is on the throne. He is the appointed man after the people rejected God as their leader. And they cried out for a king, and so God gave them what they wanted. And so here we go, 1 Samuel 13. Let's read a couple of verses to set the scene. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." I don't know about you, but so many times you turn in the Old Testament, and the people are at war. Oh, when were the peaceful years? People are constantly at war. They're constantly battling with the enemies of God. Or they're paying the penalty for their sin and their rejection of God, and God has sent the enemy to punish them and to get their attention so they again cry out to him. And it seems to be this backwards and forwards, ever-wearying thing going on throughout the Old Testament with the children of Israel, and it's just like us today. It can feel so wearisome with the daily battle that goes on. When will it ever end? Well, the answer is it will end in glory. That's when it will end. Because we'll be free from this plight of sin. We'll be free from this disaster that we have in our body of the effect of sin nature. But praise the Lord. He loves us this morning. He reaches out to us. And he has a kind word for us today. And so in 1 Samuel 13 here, we see that's not long before that God had granted Saul the kingship. Now, Saul was filled with the Spirit. He started off so well. And in this occasion here, he is conducting battle, and he had victory over the Amorites. But for some reason, Saul now decides to trim down the army, to send people off to their tents. And we can see they're in two different areas here, one with Saul and one with Jonathan, and he sends Jonathan off to attack the garrison, to attack a garrison of Philistines. And the first thing that I see here amongst, and we've been told this before, we've been trained to look for this, is on what context, on what foundation does Israel conduct battle? And we don't see here a people who are consulting the Lord. We don't see a leader here who is consulting the Lord for his leadership in these battles. I believe that Saul is starting to stray. Saul is starting to depend on his own strength, his own wisdom. And so Jonathan smites the garrison in Gibeah, and that triggers the Philistines. Actually, in verse 4 there, it says that that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. Whatever they did, they really, really upset the Philistines after this attack. And so Saul gathers the people at Gilgal. You might be able to see Gilgal on your little map there. And the Philistines gather and form up at Michmash. Michmash is just at the top there, just in the centre there of your map. And you can see a number of little places here. We're going to dart backwards and forwards. This is where all of the action is happening at the moment. And so as we read on, we see the size of the swarm of Philistines that reacts to these attacks. Have a look, please, in verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is upon the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward of Bethaven. I love it when the scriptures can't describe the number of people attacking Israel, just goes for the sands of the sea. How many were there, they said to the scout, sands of the sea? Not that bad, right? It's off to scale, right? And it is not an exaggeration. 30,000 chariots, now they may not have been chariots of battle or vehicles of battle, but nevertheless that's a lot of vehicles turning up in one place. As a matter of fact, from 1939 and 1945, let's make sure I get the number right here, Great Britain manufactured 30,996 tanks, just because you wanted to know. 30,000, almost 40,000 tanks, 31,000 tanks were manufactured by Britain over that six-year period of World War II. And we're seeing 30,000, almost like ancient tanks, turn up for this one battle at one place. Whatever they did, they've upset the Philistines. Their objective, the first sentence in verse 5, they gathered together to fight Israel. They weren't coming to show might. They weren't coming just to quell a little rebellion. They weren't coming to say, guys, you need to back off quietly here. They were coming to fight. They were coming to battle with Israel. And as we read on here, we see that they successfully do that, and they also disarm them. Well, verses 6 and 7, and the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. And the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits, and some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They took off. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. I think the summary here is they flipped out. In response to the fearsome enemy, they've looked the enemy in the eye, they've counted the enemy, they've measured the enemy, and they've responded to the enemy in fear and in trembling. They're here to wipe us out, and off they go. They're hiding all across the countryside, and Saul is down the back with most of the people in fear and in trembling, and he's trembling. Verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Samuel said, I'm going to come in 7 days, I'm going to offer sacrifice, wait, you wait for me. We know the instruction. We've been there before. You know what we have right here? Blank up front, we have a test of faith. As Saul's spirit starts to wane, as Saul's flesh starts to get the majority of him, as he starts to lean on his own wisdom, here comes a test. As the pressure comes and it's all around him and the people are trembling, here's a personal test of his character and his leadership. Wait 7 days. A test from God. We said before that Saul started off well in his ministry. Actually, from the beginning, he was humble. Yes, he was head and shoulders above all others. Yes, he was a fine specimen of a man. But on the day of his inauguration, he was actually found hiding. They had to go and find him. As a matter of fact, the Lord actually had to tell Samuel where he was so Samuel could go and take all the pile of stuff off him and say, Saul, we're waiting to make you king, mate. Would you like to come out to your ceremony? Saul was afraid. And he was humble from the beginning. He didn't have chips on himself at the start. But it didn't take long for Saul to compromise. You see, what God had done here is he gave the people the leader that they wanted. We're going to see more of it in the world around us. You see, patience is due here. Patience. Waiting on the Lord is due. Samuel said, wait. During this time, no answer came. Let's have a look at it. And verse 8 again, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. There was silence. Saul came to that seventh day, and the clock ticked over, and the seventh day went by, and perhaps Saul started to reason in his mind, and the oppressive spirit started to come over him, and he started to think, God's not here, Samuel's not here, God hasn't done anything yet, what am I going to do? The people are scattering, the enemy's here, I've got to do something. I'm going to have to step into this thing and I'm going to have to just make it happen. Because Samuel hasn't shown. The time of waiting. When we have no direction, brethren, in our lives, it doesn't mean that God is not without direction. When we have times of silence in our lives, particularly when we're faced with opposing circumstances, particularly when we're shaken about and God is being silent. He's not silent in the promises that he's already given us. But when we're calling out to him saying, God, we need your answer. I need your calling. I need your strength. Yes, his strength is promised to you, but sometimes he's silent. Ever had that happen? Where you think, I don't yet have the answer. You know what the answer is? The answer is wait on the Lord. That's what the answer is. It's a test of faith and of patience. And God needs your attention. Don't stray from his presence when he's silent. When we don't have direction from God in a circumstance in our life, brethren, when God is silent, we need to wait. And that's the time when we actually want to jump ahead. Don't do it. That's the time when we want to solve problems in a frenzy. Don't try it. That's the time when we need to be even more discerning in our lives as to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit tug on your heart and lead you specifically in something? It is a wonderful thing when God's silence breaks and you've been wholeheartedly just waiting for that moment and his voice is crystal clear and we're thankful for his direction. When we attempt to solve things in our own wisdom and in our own flesh, we are not waiting on God. We are getting ahead of God, and folks, that is the instruction that was given to Israel when they were right there between the strait. They had the Egyptians behind them. The Red Sea was in front of them. It was tragedy. It was going to be a bloodbath. There was no logical sense. There was no, if you had the world's historical generals right then and there, they would have turned their backs and said, this is not going to be good. And what were they told? They were told, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Brethren, I'm not very good at standing still. We're not very good at standing still and seeing the salvation of the Lord because it's hurting and it's hard. The salvation is coming. We need to stand still, not make up our own minds on what needs to happen. You see, Israel was already in this mindset before Saul turned up. They had decided years before that their problems would be solved by getting themselves a king. We know what we really need here. We need a king. You see, God had said that they had rejected him as leaders. You know, Samuel's sons, they were the judges during this time. And Samuel's sons turned out to be rat bags. We're talking, here am I, Lord, speak for thy servant. Here's Samuel, his sons. They were judges in Israel and they were corrupt, they were dishonest, they took bribes, they were basically greedy and self-centered and abused the spiritual position that they had. And of course, the people, trust is broken. But you know what they did is they judged God's character on the people that they had in front of them, and they said, no, we need a better leader. And they rejected God, and so God gave them a king. And sometimes God gives us exactly what we want so that we can see that there's no other answer but him. God is about to give nations around the world the leaders that they really want. We're going to see that come to pass. We're going to see the words of the wise pale into insignificance over the rattlings of fools, and people will cry out for them. Even more so, brethren, look to Christ. His appearance is soon. Well, I wonder what Samuel thought of his children. Well, no doubt if you have kids and maybe you've seen or you've had circumstances where your children make the wrong choices and it's a heartbreak. And my kids are still young, and but right now we can start to see them start making little decisions. And fantastic when they make the right choice, but it's terrible when they make the wrong choices. It really strikes at the heart. Our children have a way of reaching and impacting our hearts in such an amazing way. We want them to surrender. We want them to continue in the things that they have learned. We want them to see that to whom much hath been given, much more shall be required. But it must have been heartbreaking for Samuel to see his sons go that way. It must have been heartbreaking for Samuel's mum to see, their grandmother, to see their sons make those choices. The grandmother that had given up her son as a commitment to the Lord. To see his sons go down the paths of having a covetous heart. You know, young people, listen up this morning. Young people, we take notice, because there's a challenge here for you with this thought. And I can say this, I think, quite safely this morning. You've got Christian parents. You've got Christian folks. And they love you and they instruct you in the Word of God. Now, there are two key things that they are seeking to do. And that is that they want to disciple you, but with that discipleship comes discipline. You cannot have discipleship without discipline. Can't have one without the other. Sometimes you may think that they're wrong. Sometimes you may even wonder what planet they are on. Mum and Dad, what? Oh, man, you are so wrong on this. But God has placed them over you to disciple you and to discipline lovingly. You see, that's their responsibility before the Lord. You listen to them. You heed them. Honour them. Don't hinder God's work in your life by disobeying your parents. Because that's exactly what happened to Samuel's sons. Their ministry was written off and they impacted a nation. Love your parents. love the Lord by heeding their instructions. On Psalm 119, verse 36 says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." And we were talking about that on a Friday night with the One Way kids, and we called it the green-eyed monster. How this peace can come over us so easily, this attitude can come over us so easily of jealousy and covetousness, and can take over our lives. And young people, if you're mature enough, and children, if you're mature enough to hear me this morning and to be listening, I want you to go home sometime today or during the week, and I want you to look at Psalm 119, verses 1 to 16, and I want you to focus on 9 to 11. Oh, is he giving us homework here? I say that again, young people. Psalm 119, 1 to 16, look at verses 9 to 11. That's your piece to take away, thinking about where you are before the Lord. Well, moving on from what Samuel would have thought about his sons, the result of that was that a king was appointed in Saul. They said in 1 Samuel 8:5, "Appoint us a king, give us a king to rule over us," and God did so. The people jumped ahead. They didn't wait on the Lord. They jumped ahead. They had already self-diagnosed and they put God aside. They took what God had already done in their lives and they believed that their circumstances were too big or too tough or too complicated or confusing for God to solve, and they took their eyes off him and they solved it themselves. Their focus was their circumstances in their lives. And no doubt they were nasty. No doubt they were oppressive, just like they are in our lives. Big and ugly. No doubt that they were impacting their families and frustrating the work of God, absolutely. But you see, we need to leave the work of God to God. Turn over to Matthew 14. Just put your little bookmark or something in there and let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 14, same thing happened to Peter. We know this well. Matthew 14, the Lord Jesus and the disciples were involved in ministry here, and there was a multitude. It was tiring. It must have been dusty and really depleting. And we see here, in verse 22, Matthew 14, 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him over the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He said, get in that ship and you go ahead." And, of course, we know from this passage that the Lord went into a mountain and he spent time praying, but he also knew where he was sending his disciples. And he's sending them off into a storm. There's a custom-made storm out there for them. Number 2, Storm Mark 2, is the sequel. First time they were in a storm, Jesus was with them, except he was asleep. He was testing their faith. "Peace be still," the storm calmed. "Guys, what about your faith? I'm right here." This time he's not. And the storm cracks on out there on the ocean, on the seas. And so Jesus is aware of this, and it says here, verse 24, "And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." Tossed meaning to torture, pain, toil, torment, vex. Not just like a few waves here and there. This ship was really tossed about. It would have been really scary. Started off calm, their day did. Well, their trip in the ship did. Maybe they thought, "Oh, thank you, Lord. That was a big day. Oh, I can hear the waters pitter-patting against the side of the boat. Oh, we can just relax and chill back a little bit. And seagulls, oh, so nice." And then the storm rolls in. Oh, man, Lord, when is this ever going to end? When are we ever going to get some peace? What? And the storm comes and vexes their souls, and Jesus goes walking to them on the water. Have a look, verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "Is it a spirit?" And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink. And he cried, "Lord, save me." He was living the miraculous life that Jesus gave him. He was living the miraculous moment. He was walking on top of the very thing that could sink him. He was walking on the very top of the thing that would drown him. Without the power of Christ in that moment to walk upon the water, he's gone. And he was enjoying that fellowship with his gaze upon Christ. He gave him the power to walk in those circumstances. And what happens when he takes his eyes off the Lord and becomes aware of the boisterous wind? The fear sets in and he starts to sink. Jesus said to Peter, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" You see, Peter experienced the power of Christ in his life. He was walking victoriously, but it was only when he was shaken and the circumstances around him got his soul attention that he started to sink. But when his faith was restored, so was the victory. Headwinds are strong and boisterous. When we feel tossed about, we need to look to Christ and keep our eyes and our gaze fixed on him. And no matter how much the shaking and the noise beside us, brethren, no matter how much we're tempted to try and react to the circumstances around us, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Brethren, how's our trust rating today? Because you see, our trust rating today going into this week will determine how we will react to those boisterous winds this week. That's the benefit of having the Lord's Day. It can be a time when we can be refreshed, when we can just strengthen our gaze upon him. Get ready for the week ahead. Look to Christ. Fix your gaze on him. Incline your heart to his testimonies. Take him at his word, that although he may not answer you right away, that does not mean that he does not care. You see, if God does not care, that makes him a liar. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. He cares for you. You're the apple of his eye. He's not gone to the cross to leave you buried in your oppression and your opposition. He promises you victory, that you will be an overcomer. If you wait on him, don't jump ahead. Don't jump ahead. Peter saw the winds. He thought they were bigger than Jesus. You know, yesterday I read this interesting acronym, FEAR. F-E-A-R, fear. I can spell that one at least. Fear. False evidence appearing real. Do you like that? It's not mine, I like it. Fear. False evidence appearing real. It's so hard, isn't it? Each day when we get up and we go into our routine and we go through our lives, it's so hard to dismiss the things that the devil wants us to be distracted with as being mirages. Yes, they are real, but they're nothing compared to Christ. We have him as our Saviour, brethren. Fear is false evidence appearing real. And although our senses are battered, we cannot give the authority to the winds and to the waves. Don't give authority to the winds and the waves, because the authority rests in Christ. The illusions may appear concrete, but you need to focus all the more on the voice of Christ. Will you listen to him? Cry out to him and heed his word. Take him and hold him for his promises. He'll honour that. The people did not cry out to God here in 1 Samuel. Flip back there. 1 Samuel 13. The people did not cry out to God. They got ahead of God. Be very careful about getting ahead of God. We can do ourselves and others more damage when we advance without the leading of the Spirit. Well, we need to continue here and finish off our story. And again, I won't take too much time because we know what the result is in chapter 13 and verse 10. Verse 9. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Oh! Isn't it interesting that Samuel had an appointed time and he came right at the point of disobedience? You know, God knows how long we can last. God knows how long our feeble frame can last. And it's not like he's trying to take us to the point where the bolts are starting to rattle out. That's not his intention. But Saul, with the pressure and with the opportunity to wait, jumps ahead of God and says, "Get that thing in here right now. I'm going to offer that sacrifice." He starts barking commandments left, right, and center. "Quick, get that oil, get that fire going, because we've got to offer this sacrifice to try and change these circumstances." And yet we know that Samuel tells Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. He's got it wrong. Saul says, "Quick, we need to get religion right now. We need to go through the religious ceremony to please God, so that the circumstances change." And right when the sacrifice is taking place, the man of God turns up. He got there. Maybe Samuel was shaking his head as he came in. I have a feeling that the Lord had prepared him for that moment with what to say. We know that Saul said, "I saw the people," in verse 11, "they were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed." You weren't here, Samuel. "And that the Philistines had gathered themselves together at Michmash, just over the horizon. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I forced myself to go and do it. I picked myself up by the collar, and I dragged myself over there, and I made myself do your job, Samuel." Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom forever." Oh, brethren, do you feel for him? This was his moment. This was his test. This was the fork in the road in his life, and he chose disobedience. And the man of God says, "If you had have chosen obedience, you would have been established forever." Don't miss out on God's blessing. Stay with it. Don't give up. Don't jump ahead of God. Instead, the kingdom was taken from him and another was chosen. Saul still ruled for a number of decades on, but it was nothing like the beginning. It just got worse and worse. Samuel turns up and he rebukes Saul for disobedience, and the kingdom is undone from Saul in a matter of hours. Well, Samuel leaves then in verse 15 and goes to Gilgal to Gibeah. And Saul does a quick stock take and counts up 600 that were still with him. What's been happening during this time, and I won't read these verses, you can read them later, is that the Philistines have not only brought their armies in, but they've brought their spoilers in. Now, the spoilers would go throughout the country, weakening the opposition by detrading them. So taking away their ability to make weapons, and making them dependent, even to the point where if they wanted to sharpen their axes to chop wood, they had to go to the Philistines. Even if they wanted to sharpen their hoe and go out and do some gardening, they had to go down and get permission from the Philistines, because they had all the sharpening tools. Brethren, right now, there are only two armed men in the nation of Israel, and that's Saul and Jonathan. Scriptures tell us clearly they're the only ones with sword and with spear. And so here we have an unbelievable opposition and the people aren't armed. They're weak. They have no ability in themselves. And you know what's going on here? They withdraw and they go into hiding. A telemarketer called a home one day, and a small voice answered, "Hello? Hello, what's your name?" said the operator. Still whispering, the voice said, "Jimmy." "Oh, how old are you, Jimmy?" "I'm 4. "Oh, good. Is your mum home, Jimmy?" "Yes, but she's busy." "Okay, is your dad home?" "Oh, he's busy too." "I see. Who else is there, Jimmy?" "Oh, the police." "The police? Can I speak with one of them, please?" "They're busy." "Any other grown-ups there?" "The firemen." "Can I please speak to a fireman, please?" "They're all busy." "Jimmy, all those people in your house and I can't talk with any of them. What are they doing?" "They're looking for me," said Jimmy. "He's hiding." So easy. We want to hide. I'm going to go and find that little safe hidey place behind the curtains or under the table or under the bed or somewhere. Hopefully we don't do that now. Some of us can't fit too well in those spaces, but it's very easy to want to opt out and to hide when the battle comes. That's exactly what the people are doing. Listen, remember this. Don't shy away from seeing what God will do when the odds are stacked against you. Be there on the front line and be ready to see the salvation of the Lord. You see, God always breaks through and he always resolves. David Wilkerson, the better-known author of The Cross and the Switchblade, said this: "God has not changed throughout the ages. He is still concerned with whether his people obey this command, obey the voice of the Lord, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord." That's 1 Samuel 12:15 paraphrased. "It does not matter if our lives are spinning out of control. We are to walk in total confidence in the Lord," he said. "Even if things look hopeless, we are not to act in fear. Rather, we are to wait patiently on him to deliver us as his word promises." If we were to give each other advice, we would say the same thing. But oh, it's so easy to stray from it. It's so easy to stray from it. We must understand that we have a God who leads and he wins physical battles. I wonder whether we have a God who is unrestrained with us this morning. You know, the only thing that's holding back this army is God's restraining power. Is God's restraining power. Well, what I want to do now is I just want to very quickly go with Jonathan as he goes and fights this battle. I want to point out 4 things in conclusion, and they are very quick ones that we need to learn, not from Saul, but from Jonathan. Stay with me. Stay with me. Chapter 14 and verse 8. Amongst all this carnage, amongst all this failure, amongst the hiding, this is what happened. 1 Samuel 14, verse 8. I want you to rejoice with me with this. "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. And if they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come unto you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say, Come up unto us, then we will go up." Why? "For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us." You know what they did? They scaled the cliffs that you can see there in that picture at Michmash. 2 of them, Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they scaled up and they got to the top and they were discovered unto the Philistine garrison that was up there with their, you know, their 30,000 tanks and seashore men. And to speed it along a little bit, the Philistines look at them and they say, "Yeah, we see you. Come up here and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said, "Okay." And up they went. And the first slaughter was 20. The first slaughter was 20. And then the confusion started to go through the ranks of the Philistines. And they started to have a go at each other. And they started to retreat. You know, the hearts of the people when they saw what was going on, when they heard the noise, they went, hang on a second, Saul went through the ranks. Who's missing? Jonathan. His son. Jonathan's out there. The hearts of the people rejoiced. Their faith was restored when they saw someone break the ranks of weakness. Because, you see, Jonathan said here, I have a God who is unrestrained. He's not limited by numbers. I'm going to go and do this work. Because God can use me and he's going to fight the battle. That's not the way we think, is it? We love to mathematically match things up. We love to look at our challenges, and I do as well, and be fearful from what we can see. And then all of a sudden we start putting a box around God. And he becomes a God that is restrained in our lives. You know, Psalm 3 verse 6, his good friend and good buddy David to come said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s. And Jonathan realized this. Salvation belonged unto the Lord. Here's the things that I want you to remember this morning about Jonathan as we close. He stood alone. He stood alone against the odds. And sometimes, brethren, that's exactly what's going to happen. When the tests of faith come, we're going to need to stand alone. It's fantastic to have brothers and sisters around us that can encourage us in the Lord. But brethren, often those circumstances, those challenges can come to our hearts, and we need to stand alone. And when God is silent, we need to wait on him. He stood alone. Number two is that he was not after fanfare or recognition. He did not go out in the middle of the day and say, it's all right, guys, I've got this under control. We have a God who is unrestrained. He wasn't like his dad. He grabbed his armor bearer and he scaled the cliffs. He went without his dad's or his nation's consent. He had the King of Kings as his boss. Number three, Jonathan was not waiting for someone else to lead him in his spiritual life. Was not waiting for someone else to lead him into battle, because he was a servant and a victorious soldier because of the victory that was won in his life through Christ. He picked up the baton and he ran with it. You know, the thing is that if someone around us picks up a baton and runs and wants to serve the Lord, don't take them down. You find a young person in this place that wants to serve the Lord, you get behind them. You get beside them. You encourage them. You have leadership out there that is seeking to win souls. You have leadership there that is seeking to disciple and wants to lead and point people to Christ. Get behind them. Oh, we need to see young men and women come up through the ranks and be like Jonathan. Number four, he had a God of no restraint. He didn't limit his God. He didn't limit his God by his own experiences and circumstances. He had a God that was unrestrained, and he had God's promises. And he went forth. He was surrendered. Are we surrendered this morning? Are we surrendered to his promises? Too often our lives are spent remembering a past victory rather than expecting God to do great things today. Are you expecting God to do great things today in your life? God needs to be unrestrained. Psalm 44 verse 21 says, shall God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Brethren, as we sing our last hymn this morning, he searches our hearts and he wants to fix, he wants to mend, and he wants to plug the gaps. He wants to build the bridges and the lacking in our faith. Brethren, are there some things in your heart this morning that are restraining God from doing work in your heart and life? The little things can come and upset our families and our relationships and our hearts so easily, let alone the big things. Watch out for the little things. But even with the big things, we have a God that is all-powerful. He can see what limits us this morning. Do we need to go before him and confess those things? Do we have a God who's unrestrained? He says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Give me all of it, because that is what it's going to take. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Lean on me. Don't limit me by figuring it out for yourself and getting ahead. In all thy ways acknowledge me. I want you to praise, and I want your ways to show me the trust that you have in me. Believe in me, and I will direct your paths. That's his promise to you this morning. What would happen if God was unrestrained in our lives? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this encouragement. We can see the two separate lives here with Saul and Jonathan, but we do pray that our gaze would be fixed upon you, that we would not give authority to the wind and the waves. And although we feel shaken, although we feel fearful, Lord, help us to sacrifice those fears before you. It is not easy, I know. Lord, build our hearts, I pray this morning, to just be gazing upon you and be trusting you to give us the strength and the endurance that we need to live lives that are victorious until your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.